Good morning. How is everybody today? All right. If you have a daughter in that window, make sure you take them to the daddy-daughter date night because it goes fast. Right? I remember when my daughter was invited to those. I miss those days. All right. Well, thank you for braving the snow today. I guess looks like most of it is gone already. The first service, they were some brave folks. And it was cold yesterday, wasn't it? Yeah. So a group of us from the church are training for a race in April, and we're raising money to help bring clean water around the world with World Vision. And so we do a group run every Saturday. And I told the team at the beginning of the season, I said, I don't like to run in the cold. So if it's ever below like 37 degrees, do not expect me to be there. Well, yesterday it was 23. Okay. Here's a picture of our team looking warm for the camera. Yeah, I know it was freezing, but we had a good time. We're going to be in John 10 today, so go ahead and turn in your Bibles to John chapter 10. But it's 23 degrees out. There is snow on the ground, or at least there was first service, so you know what that means. It's baseball season, right? Yes, believe it or not, baseball season is upon us. My youngest son is playing baseball this year, and I'm managing his team. This has been just a wonderful experience for us over the years, a chance to, you know, get outside and get some exercise, have fun, and spend some quality time together. But Luke didn't always like baseball. In fact, he almost quit after his first year. In his first year of T-ball, we showed up to the team announcements, and you know, very first day of the season, and this was how the manager, this was his opening speech to the team. He goes, all right, guys, I didn't want to do this. I still don't want to do it. But the league president told me, if I didn't do this, we'd have a team. So here I am. If any of you want to take over, it's yours. And that was it. That was the launch of the season. Now, to be fair, kudos to this guy for stepping up and leading the team, because none of the other parents, including myself, none of us others were willing to do it. So kudos to him for doing that. But his heart was definitely not in it. And you could tell, right? There was a lot of yelling at kids. There was a lot of criticism and like basically all of the things that you don't want a coach to do. And multiple kids just dropped out of the team during the season, and team morale was pretty low for most of the season. And I think most of the families had a bad experience with T-ball that year. So the next season, I said to Luke before the season began, I was like, Luke, do you want to play baseball again this year? And he said, not really. He'd had a bad experience, and honestly, I couldn't blame him for not wanting to play again. I probably wouldn't have either if I had been in his shoes. But Brooke and I, we really wanted him to get out there, like an easy exercise. It's good for him to do team sports, builds character. And so, also growing up, I had my share of good and bad coaches, and so I felt like, I think maybe this coach gave him kind of a negative impression on the sport, so maybe if he gives it another go, it won't be so bad this time. So I said to him, well, what if I coach the team? And that was all it took, right? He's like, okay, yeah, if you coach, I'll do it. And you know what? He hasn't looked back since, right? He loves it. And I'm so glad that one bad experience didn't cause him to quit forever, because I know it did have that effect on a lot of kids in that team. And I know this because Luke also plays soccer, and he's had a lot of those same kids on his soccer teams. And his parents have told me, yeah, we did 1 year of baseball and we're never doing it again because of that team he was on. But I think we can all resonate with that experience. I think we've all known what it is to have such a bad experience with something that it spoils us on it just forever. Right? Like maybe it was a sport, you know, I played 1 year of football and I hated it and I was like, I'm never doing that again, right? Maybe it was, you know, maybe an instrument. Maybe you had, you know, a bad music teacher or something and you were like, I hate this, I never want to do it again. Maybe it was something with your job. Like maybe you got a new position in a different department, or you got a different role within the company and things went bad and you're like, I am never doing that again. I think we've all had experiences like that. What if your bad experience was at church? Sadly, that's common. I think if we thought about it, we could all think of somebody who has walked away from the faith because of a bad experience at church. It's common. How do you keep your faith when you've been hurt by a church? How do you regain trust? How do you keep your eyes on Jesus when you've been hurt or discouraged? I have heard countless stories of people, you know, they met Jesus and they, you know, got excited about their faith and they got plugged into a church and they were serving and they were, you know, super excited about it. And then things ended very, very badly. It's common and it's devastating. Few things will shipwreck your faith like a bad experience at church. And while it always stings to be hurt by a friend, somehow it just feels even worse when it's a church. Because you know, like, man, church should be better than that, right? It shouldn't be like that. How do we keep disappointment in the church from shipwrecking our faith? Or if we've already been discouraged, how do we come back, right? How do we regain trust in the church? Well, that is what we are going to talk about today. All right. So in John, I said we're going to be in John 10 today. John 10 has one of Jesus's famous I am statements. All right. So throughout the Gospel of John, there's different speeches where Jesus says, I am something. And then he kind of expounds on this image. And so like, for instance, we've already seen a couple of them. We saw, I am the bread of life. Right. And then he did a sermon on what that meant. Or I am living water, right? I'm the light of the world. I'm the vine, you are the branches. I am the resurrection and the life. And John is full of these sermons, and through them, we catch a glimpse of who Jesus is. They are just rich insight into the character of Christ and also our relationship to him. Well, in John 10, we get another one of those I am statements. Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. I'm the good shepherd. Well, what does he mean by that? What does that image mean? Well, when Jesus says he's the good shepherd, it kind of implies the existence of bad shepherds, right? Well, believe it or not, frustration with religious leaders is not like a new phenomenon. Even in Jesus' day, people were like, it was like the priesthood in Jesus's day was considered like broken beyond repair. You read about it in the Bible, like in the Gospel of John, we see like the Pharisees and the scribes and the priests, they're all kind of conspiring together to kill Jesus. But even outside of the Bible, when you look at like writings of Jewish historians outside of the Bible, even they are very critical of the priesthood at this time in history. The priesthood had become kind of a racket. It had become like this caste system of wealthy elites who were in league with Rome. And so when Jesus gives this speech and he calls himself the good shepherd and he implies the existence of bad shepherds, everybody in the room kind of knew who he was talking about, right? Because I think many of them had bad experiences with these bad shepherds. So today, we are going to look at Jesus. We're going to look at what he means when he calls himself the good shepherd. And then we're also going to talk about how we respond when we have experience with bad shepherds. Because here's the thing. While it is perfectly reasonable to expect churches and expect religious leaders in particular to act like Jesus, the reality is all pastors, all religious leaders, they're all human, even the best of them. And so all churches, all pastors eventually are going to let us down. And so our hope needs to be in Jesus, the good shepherd, and not in any earthly shepherds. All right, so today we're going to see what kind of shepherd Jesus is. Sound good? All right, a couple of you are looking forward to it. All right, let's pray, and then we will get into John chapter 10. Let's pray. Father, we just want to take this moment here to quiet our spirits before you. We confess that you are here with us right now in this place. And so we ask that as we dive into your word, that you would get us to open our ears and open our hearts to what you would have to say to us through your word. We just pray that we would catch a fresh glimpse of Jesus and a fresh understanding both of who he is, but then also who we are in him. We thank you for Jesus, the Good Shepherd. We thank you for his love for us. We thank you that he laid down his life for us. And we just give you glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, John chapter 10, and we're going to look at the first six verses to start off. It says, this is Jesus talking. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by any other way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep, and to him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name, and he leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers." Now this figure of speech Jesus used with them, but they did not understand what he was saying to them. I could totally resonate with that last voice, some of the last things Jesus says are confusing, but we're going to unpack them today. All right, so John chapter 10, Jesus uses this image of the sheepfold, and he says, everyone who doesn't enter the sheepfold through the door is a thief and a robber. So shepherding has a long history in Israel. You read through the Bible, there's a lot of sheep in the Bible. There's a lot of shepherds in the Bible. And shepherding is a common image that the scriptures use to describe both the way that God leads, but also it uses it to describe spiritual leadership and the way that human beings should lead. Many leaders in the Old Testament were literal shepherds. Abraham was a shepherd. Isaac, Jacob, both shepherds. Moses was a shepherd. David was a shepherd. But not only that, God himself uses this image of the shepherd to talk about the way in which he leads his people. So Isaiah 40:11 says, "He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young." And so the scriptures use this language of shepherding to describe both God's behavior in leading his people and also spiritual leadership and the way that, humans should lead. And so Jesus kind of, he borrows this language, but he does so to offer a warning, okay? He says, hey, not everybody in the sheepfold is a shepherd. Some are thieves and robbers, and one of the ways that you can tell who's a thief and who's a robber is how they got into the sheepfold. We'll get into that a little bit later. But the first thing, before he gets to that, the first thing that he says of how you can distinguish the shepherd from the thieves and the robbers is that he says, the shepherd knows the sheep by name, and they hear his voice, and they follow him. And so the sheep recognize the voice of the shepherd. Now we're getting ahead of ourselves, but in a few verses, Jesus is going to tell us that he is the good shepherd. And so all this shepherd imagery applies to Jesus. So if that's true, let's go ahead and ask the question. If Jesus is the good shepherd, and a good shepherd knows the name of the sheep, what does that tell us about Jesus? Well, it tells us that he calls us by name, right? Have you ever thought about that? That God calls you by name. We have records in the ancient world of ancient like shepherding documents, and we saw that the ancient shepherds, we have instances where we have nicknames that they've given their sheep. And so there was a sheep in the ancient world who was nicknamed Long Ears. We have a record of another one named White Nose. And I love that. It's not surprising that, you know, ancient shepherds gave their sheep nicknames, and we kind of do the same thing today with our pets and our animals. But have you ever considered that God might have a nickname for you? Yeah. I know. I love that you guys are thinking about, yeah, well, what would he call me? I love that. If you've ever had a nickname, like, you know the emotional power that that can have. Right, maybe you think back to your years in the military. Maybe you had a call sign or something. Maybe, you know, back when you were on a sports team, maybe your teammates had a nickname for you. Maybe like an online gamer tag. Maybe you and your spouse have like pet names that you give each other. And you know, if that's the case, that when you hear somebody call you by that name, like, you know who it is that's talking to you. And oftentimes, like, a whole flood of emotions of that relationship kind of comes back on you, right? So when I was in college, my dorm roommates, whatever, they called me Maddie. It was the only time in my life when people ever called me that, but that's what they called me. And it's weird, like, 25 years later, when I ever talk to these guys on the phone, that's still what they call me. And it's like, as soon as I hear that, it's like I'm 20 years old again, right? I'm like back in that space. Or like, if you and your spouse, maybe you have pet names for each other. A lot of times, maybe there's a story behind those names of what you call each other. And every time you hear that name, that story and that relationship kind of instantly comes sweeping over you. God has a name for you, and he calls you by that name. So if you ever feel alone, or if you ever feel like a stranger, or if you ever feel like people don't know you or don't understand you, remember, God knows you by name, and he calls you by name. So the first thing we see about Jesus, the Good Shepherd, is that he calls them by name and they follow him. But that's not all. Look at verse 7. It says, so Jesus again said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I'm the door of the sheep, and all who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep didn't listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he'll be saved, and he will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they might have life and have it abundantly." So verse 7, Jesus is unpacking this sheepfold image a little bit more. And so in the previous verses, he had said, you know, you can tell the difference between the shepherd and the thieves and robbers because shepherds come in through the door and thieves and robbers, like, jump the fence. And then here he clarifies that and he says, "I'm the door." Now we think about, like, okay, what's the implication for these religious leaders who have rejected him, right? Jesus is like, look, if they don't come through me, they're jumping the fence. That means they're thieves and robbers, right? This is like shots fired by Jesus here. And then we get to the heart of the contrast between Jesus and these other religious leaders in verse 10, right? And Jesus says, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they might have life and have it abundantly." I love this verse. This is one of my favorite verses in the whole Bible. I think it's one of the most significant verses in the Gospel of John. Jesus came to give us life. And not just life, abundant life, right? The life that we were created to live. And what that means is that, yes, Jesus came to die on the cross, to rise from the dead, to give us eternal life, so that someday we will also rise from the dead and we will live life with God eternally. But not only that, the Gospel of John also emphasizes that through faith and through the indwelling life of the Holy Spirit, that eternal life that we someday will experience with Jesus is available to us in a real way right now. Right? And this is the life that we were made for. But Jesus warns us that not every religious authority has our best interests at heart. Right? Not every leader came to give us life. Some want to steal and kill and destroy. And sadly, church history has borne this out. And sadly, I think many of us have had bad experiences with church leaders. Now, we are blessed in our church that we just have wonderful leaders here. I mean, our elders, our deacons, our staff, we're just really a blessed church. And I can't overstate how important that is, because it is very easy to go astray as a spiritual leader. And this is one of the lessons that I have learned sometimes the hard way through my 16 years of serving in a church full time. So I want to reiterate what Jesus says in John 10:10. Like, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it abundantly. I think the litmus test of a good spiritual leader is whether they have your best interest at heart or their own agenda. Okay? Because every leader, church leaders included, myself included, has an agenda, right? Call it a mission, call it a vision, call it a calling, call it whatever you want. Every leader has an agenda. And agendas aren't always bad, right? Some of them are biblical, some of them are godly, some of them are good. So I'm not saying it's wrong to have an agenda, but here's where religious leaders can go off the rails, okay? When your mission or your vision or your agenda becomes so important to you that you start to see people as obstacles to overcome rather than people to love, then you've gone off mission. All right, I'm going to say that again. When your mission or your vision or your agenda becomes so important to you that you start to see people as obstacles to overcome rather than as people to love, then you've gone off mission. And too often, we've seen that with church leaders. Now, it is wonderful when, you know, when churches have a clear mission and a clear vision as to who they are in their community. And it's wonderful when people are like bought into that vision. And there are few times in life when you feel more alive than when you feel like you are like on mission with God and you are, you know, living for his kingdom and doing the things that God has called you to do. But I think we can all identify, it's different when you are loved for who you are versus when you are loved for what you can contribute to a mission, right? And I talk to a lot, you know, when people are new to the church, I love to, you know, talk to them and hear their stories and, you know, their church backgrounds. And too often I just hear the same story of churches that just push people to do more and more and more and more and more. And eventually they just get overwhelmed and they're like, I need to step back. I just can't do anymore. And then they're cast aside when they're no longer contributing to the mission. It happens all the time. If that's happened to you, I just want you to hear this about Jesus. Jesus does not have an agenda for you, right? He says, I came that you might have life, right? And might have it abundantly. The way of Jesus is the way to life. And God calls us to Christian discipleship because this is the pathway to life, the pathway to be truly human. The way of Jesus is what it looks like to be truly alive. God loves you, and he wants what's best for you, and the life that he calls you to is the pathway to life that's truly living. Now, how do we know this? We know this because let's look at verse 11, okay? He says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who's a hired hand and not a shepherd, who doesn't own the sheep, he sees the wolf coming and he leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. But he flees because he's a hired hand and he cares nothing for the sheep. But I'm the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me, and just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold, and I must bring them in also, that they will listen to my voice. And so there will be one flock and one shepherd. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. And I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it back up again. And this charge I have received from my Father. Now there was again a division among the Jews because of these words, and many of them said, he is a demon. He's insane. Why listen to him? But others were saying, these aren't the words of one who's oppressed by a demon. And can a demon open the eyes of the blind? So in these final verses, we see why we can trust Jesus and why we know that he has our best interests at heart. And that's because he's laid down his life for us. Now, side note, kind of an important theological tangent. These verses here are actually some of the most important verses in the whole Bible for our understanding of the atonement, right? And Jesus says, I lay down my life for the sheep. You know, oftentimes you read in the scriptures where it talks about the Father sending the Son or the Father offering the Son. So there's a sense in which the mission of Jesus and the cross was initiated by the Father. But here we read that Jesus was a willing participant on the cross. This is not like something that Jesus was forced to do. Jesus was like, no one's taken my life from me. I have the authority to lay it down. I have the authority to take it back up. I lay it down of my own accord. So there's times in the Bible where, especially in the Garden of Gethsemane, where we see Jesus wrestling with his mission, you know, and he prays in the garden. He says, Father, if it's possible, take this cup from me. But ultimately, it was Jesus' choice to go to the cross. He laid down his life for you, and he laid down his life for me. So that theological kind of a tangent. But also in these verses, we do see one more thing about spiritual leadership. We saw Jesus knows your name. We saw Jesus came to give you life. Finally, we see that Jesus, we know we can trust him because he laid down his life for us. Now, in an ideal world, all Christians and all spiritual leaders would act like this as well. We would know you by name, right? We'd have your best interest in heart, lay down our lives, sacrifice for you. But I don't have to tell you that the church has a long history of failing and falling short in this arena. So if you've ever been, you know, abused or controlled, manipulated, used, taken advantage of, bullied, lied to, obviously, I might not know your story, but without knowing the details of your story, I can say that I'm sorry that should not have happened. And if that has happened to you, I do want to let you know that Jesus saw that, right? And he grieves it, and he has promised to make all things new. But how do we respond? How do we respond when a church lets us down? Well, I want to share with you some things. These are just three things that I've learned over the years that have kind of saved my faith at different times in my life. The first thing, this was a lesson I learned in my early 20s before any of you ever knew me, and I'm so glad I learned this lesson. We have to keep in mind that no human being, no pastor, no priest, no theologian, not even the Pope himself, speaks for God, okay? Now, when we get up here and we preach, we do our best to teach, like the scriptures are the word of God. The scriptures do speak for God, and we do our best to proclaim that message to you. But my interpretations of the Bible are not infallible, okay? I'm wrong about, thank you for that laughter, I'm wrong about a lot of things, and so are you, right? And if we knew the things that we were wrong about, we'd change our minds, right? But we don't, and we won't know the things that we're wrong about until Jesus returns, and he'll clear up everything for us. But in the meantime, none of us speaks fallibly for God. All right? So please, 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 please don't ever treat a pastor or don't ever treat a religious leader like they are the mouthpiece of God. Because they aren't. They aren't. I don't care how well they know the Bible. I don't care how eloquent or how spiritual they are. They don't speak for God. And this kind of leads me to my second thing that we have to keep in mind, is we have to learn to distinguish between Jesus and the church, okay? Because the church, even really, 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 really good churches like ours, made up of human beings, imperfect human beings. And human beings sometimes do terrible things, all right? Even Christians, right? And if we're unable to distinguish between Jesus and the church, then when human beings let us down, we're going to think that God has let us down, right? Now, I'm not trying to let churches off the hook, right? Don't hear me saying like, well, you know, churches are imperfect, so, you know, whatever, don't worry about it. No, it does matter what churches do, and it's reasonable to expect Christians to act like Jesus, but no church is going to do it right all the time, right? Not even our church. And when we inevitably do let you down, you need to be able to distinguish between Jesus and the church. So then that brings me to my third thing that we need to keep in mind, is that despite all her failings, the church remains the bride of Christ. And Jesus is not a polygamist, okay? The church is the bride of Christ, and Jesus only has one wife. So if you're married, I want you to think for a second about your spouse. How hard is it for you to be friends with somebody who hates your spouse? It's very difficult, right? Like someone needs to have like at least a passable relationship with your spouse to be friends with you. And that's the thing, for all of her flaws, the church is the bride of Christ and he loves her. He loves her. And so we have been called into communion with the saints. Now, churches can and do behave badly, and there's a time and a place to leave a church. Sometimes that's for the best. But God has called us to spiritual community, and spiritual growth happens best in the context of community, even with, and perhaps even especially with, flawed people, okay? And so if you've been hurt by a church, again, I'm sorry, and without knowing the specifics of your story and not being able really to speak to the details, I do want to acknowledge that churches can and do hurt people. And when that happens, Jesus sees it, and it grieves him, and he weeps over it, and one day he will make all things right. But in the meantime, let's keep our eyes on Jesus. Jesus is the good shepherd. And John tells us in the prologue of his gospel that in Jesus was life, and that life was the light of men. God did not create you for death. He created you for life. Now, sin has robbed us from the life that is ours in God. But God sent his son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for sins, to raise from the dead, to defeat sin and death once and for all, so that life that we were created to live can be ours in Christ. Jesus is the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Now, Jesus would tell us later in the Gospel of John, we'll get to this verse eventually, he says, "A new commandment I give you, that you should love one another, just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another." And so, in other words, the church at its best loves one another the same way that Jesus does. So the church has also been called to be a good shepherd, right? But our hope is never placed in the church. Our hope is always placed in Jesus, the good shepherd. Now, that's going to bring us to our time of response. The band's going to come back up. We've got one more song to sing. While we sing, we're also going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. We've got tables on the side and then in the back. If you forgot to grab your elements, you can get up and do that right now. I always forget to do it, so no shame in doing that. While we sing, I'd also love to pray for you. I am going to be standing back there in that corner. Amanda's going to be back there in that corner. She's here from the women's prayer team, and she would love to pray for you as well. Johnny, if he comes back from teaching middle school, he's going to be back there, but we might not see Johnny. So you can pray with me, or you can pray with Amanda, if you feel more comfortable praying with a woman. But anything going on in your life, big or small, we would love to pray for you. I know that there are some people right now in this room who carry around with them the pain of being hurt by a church. I talk to so many people that's their story. And if that's you, I'm sorry. I'm glad you're here today. I'm glad that you've given church another go. But you know, if you have this longing to be a part of a Christian community, but you're like, yeah, but I'm just not sure because of what's happened to me in the past, I'd love to pray for you about that. If there's anything else going on in your life, maybe things with your job, things with your kids, things with your health, I'd love to pray for that as well. Anything big or small, would love to pray for you. I want to close today with an exercise that we've done a couple times, but it fits so well with what we were talking about today. I felt like we got to do it. So in a moment, I'm going to ask you to stand, and I have kind of paraphrased the words to one of the Psalms to kind of pray over you as if Jesus were saying these words. And it's a paraphrase, so not literally the words of Jesus, but similar to what he would say. And so I want you to bow your heads and close your eyes and hear these words. And it's going to be from Psalm 23, right? Psalm 23 begins, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." And so I've paraphrased it from Jesus' perspective. And I just want you to hear about what Jesus means when he says he's the good shepherd. So would you stand? Go ahead and stand and bow your heads and close your eyes. And just listen to these words of what it means that Jesus is the good shepherd. Jesus says to you, "I am the good shepherd. You are in good hands. I know your needs, and I promise to take care of you." Now, there are going to be times of great abundance. You are a son of God. You are a daughter of God. And when you ask my Father for bread, he's not going to give you a stone. He delights in you. He knows how to give you good gifts. There's going to be times of great encouragement where you sense my presence deep in your soul. I promise to lead you to the path of life. My reputation depends upon it. But the way isn't always going to be easy. There are spiritual forces in the world that would try to trip you up. They want to distract you. They want to take your eyes off of me. They want to discourage you, to make you question whether my ways really are the best ways. They want to deceive you, to get you to question whether I can even be trusted in the first place. But you don't need to fear them. I am with you. I'll protect you. I'll keep you on the right path. Your future is sure. I am making all things new, and we will dine together with all the saints in the kingdom of my Father. And in that day, sin and death will be defeated, and we will laugh together about how much we used to fear them. You are not even able to comprehend the blessings that I have in store for you. You are my brother. You are my sister. We are forever children of God. Let's join Jesus at the table. The Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 11, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you." The Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for Jesus. He is the good shepherd. We confess that this thought of that he knows us by name, considering all the human beings in the world created in your image, like we just would never appreciate the depths at which he knows us and that he knows us by name. Father, we thank you for Jesus' faithfulness in going to the cross. It is our confession that he died for sins, rose from the dead, and we trust him. And so, Father, my heart goes out to brothers and sisters in this room who have been hurt by churches in the past. Father, I just pray that you would be with them right now in this moment, that you would remind them of just the brokenness and frailty of humanity, even of Christians, that things shouldn't be that way. But that's why we remain people of hope, that one day things won't be that way and that you have promised to make all things new. And we believe that, Lord. So Father, I thank you for my brothers and sisters here and the encouragement that they've offered me. And I just pray that you be glorified in our worship as we worship Jesus now. And we pray this in his name. Amen.